Well, let's see if we can find the gospel according to Luke today. Luke's gospel, the 6th chapter and the 36th verse is our verse for beginning. Jesus is ministering here the Sermon on the Plain, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, and just a series of important spiritual truths, mostly as they relate to the importance of our acting, living and acting, thinking and treating others as if the Lord were doing so. For we are creatures, we are children of our Heavenly Father, and as He is, so should we be as well. The 36th verse is our beginning verse today. Don, would you read that verse for us?
Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful.
And Mary, the 37th.
Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven.
All right, I want you to hold your finger there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For just a moment, and I want you to see if you see a similarity between what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Plain and what Paul is teaching in his letter to the Corinthians in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Notice he says that we should be merciful, and who's the example of our mercy? Okay, it's God who is our example. Be ye merciful as your Father is merciful. And so the one whose example we should be following in our relationships with one another is our Heavenly Father. He says we should judge not, and then you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Again, have a spirit like Him. is there part of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that speaks to what we've just read? There's a particular phrase in this passage. The whole chapter relates, but there's a particular phrase that especially relates. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the love chapter. And the love that is being described here is not the love that human beings have for one another, but the love that God has for us. In other words, the love that is being described here is agape love. It's the kind of love that you cannot know unless you first know God. For humans cannot love anyone or anything. 1 John tells us that is true. In fact, if you want to turn with me to 1 John, and let's look at that together today. I'm going to come back to this later, but this is a good time to see it. 1 John, Barbara, 4, 7 and 8. This is Barbara's favorite song. Sure, we can sing it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. That's Barbara's favorite scripture song. Now, that passage tells us that you cannot know the God kind of love, agape love, until you first know God. And every other kind of love is a poor imitation of the God kind of love. You notice that 8th verse? He that loveth not, the reason that he loves not is because of what? Because he doesn't know God. And God is love. And so you cannot know love. You cannot know the God kind of love, the selfless kind of love, the giving kind of love. You cannot know that. We say, oh, yes, well, a mother's love is like God's love. It is until you're starving. And then the Bible tells us about numerous instances where they were starving, and what did they eat? They ate their babies. Now we say, oh no, that could never happen. Well, that would never, ever happen. But it has happened. Human love, while it is mother's love, is wonderful love. But it pales by comparison to the love that God has for us. And you can't really know this kind of love until you first know God. So, 1 Corinthians 13 is the God kind of love. Did you find the phrase in there that I'm looking for today? What phrase did you find that speaks about what we read in Luke, what Jesus is describing there about how we should treat one another? Verse 13, let's see. That's not the one I'm looking for. Now about faith, hope, charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. You said four? What part of it? All of it? Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Okay, that's still not the one I'm looking for.
Seven.
No. Five. Five. Who said five? What phrase? What part of it?
First part
does
not
behave. No.
Thinketh not evil.
What is it, Joyce? Thinketh not evil. Hallelujah. Give that lady a prize. We may be splitting hairs here this morning, but what I want us to see, I'm sure these other things relate, the points that you're making, but for me, to think no evil, to think no evil about one another puts us in a situation where we can be merciful and where, as Jesus says, we should judge not. Judge not, condemn not. The word judge here, by the way, does not mean to render a judgment. The word condemn means to render a judgment. The word judge in the original Greek means to call into question. The word judge here is a word that means literally suspect not. You understand what I'm saying? Suspect not. Think no evil. Always think the best about one another. Always want to believe the best rather than to think the worst. Now we have a tendency to do exactly the opposite, don't we? Do you know why that is? Whose nature is that? It's the old nature, and who's it patterned after? It's patterned after Satan, isn't it? Because he is the accuser of the brethren. He's always looking for something to accuse. He's suspicious. He always believes the worst. And people who act that way, people who have not learned how to think no evil about one another, are those that are listening to the devil's voice and listening to his thoughts always. Always suspicious. Always thinking that what the person did is based on the lowest possible motive. The basest possible motive. Jesus tells us just the opposite, that we have to be merciful towards one another, compassionate towards one another, loving towards one another. We ought not to be always suspicious, and if we are that way, then others will treat us the same way. If we do not condemn, others will not be so quick to condemn us. As a man, Galatians 6, not Proverbs 23. Galatians 6, as a man, no, not Proverbs 23. As a man, say it. Soweth. So shall he also reap. Okay. And so as we treat one another, that's the way that we're going to be treated. If we're suspicious, other people will be suspicious of us. If we're believing the worst, they will believe the worst of us. If we are constantly condemning and critical and putting down people and rendering judgments upon them, that's what this means, condemning them all, just, you know, condemning not only their actions but their motives, then that's the way we're going to be treated. And what that does is make us bitter people. Forgive, and we will be forgiven. Okay? All right, are you ready for the 38th verse? Barbara, let's read that one, please.
Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you.
Now, we normally hear this scripture used in relationship to giving of our money, don't we? But the context is more specifically how we treat one another. And it relates less to the giving, to our stewardship of our resources. Although the principle we know by experience works there too, doesn't it? Yeah. But the context is that Jesus is talking more about how we relate to one another. Notice in the middle it says, who will give into your bosom? Men will give into your bosom. And so this is talking here about how we should treat one another. Look at verse 30. Back up to the 30th verse. Give to every man that asketh of thee, him that taketh away thy goods. Ask them not again. Verse 29. Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer the other also. Him that taketh away thy cloak, give him also your coat. Forbid not to take away your coat. And this whole passage is talking primarily about interpersonal relationships one to another. And should we give just to our good friends and family? No, for he said that verse 33, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to them of hope you receive, of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again, but love your enemies and do good. So verse 38 says, give to whom? Friends and family or anyone who asks or has need. Now remember when we discussed that, we talked about stewardship and about wisdom, and we talked about the passages where it says, if a man won't work, let him what?
Not eat.
And so, you know, we have to exercise some wisdom in that, taking the whole counsel of God. But the 38th verse again, give, and what will happen? It'll be given unto you. In other words, whatever, this is the Galatians 6 reference over and over again, Jesus is telling us here, specifically here, that whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. All right, now everybody but Martha, hold your finger there, okay? Martha, you stay right there now, don't you lose that, okay? I forget how many fingers people have, and let's go to Genesis a moment. And I want you to look at two references in Genesis. Do you remember what it was like when you first became a Christian?
Yes.
You could hardly spell Bible, let alone Ecclesiastes. And if somebody still can't, some of us still have problems with job, don't we?
Yeah, I have job and palms.
Palms, job and palms.
And the Proverbs.
Genesis 8. You know me, I like to tie the scriptures together. I'm committed to the whole counsel of God. And as we're studying these passages, it's important that we study them in context and we get the contextual meaning of what we're reading, but it is also important that we reference these passages to other passages in Scripture that more fully illuminate them, okay? Now, Jesus is establishing a principle here, and let's see where the principle comes from. Or he's reiterating a principle, actually. Genesis 8 and verse 22. Here's an important principle. While the earth remaineth, would that include today? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now I want to concentrate on the first part of that, this is a covenant that God has made with man, that as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. What does that mean? If you plant your seed, you're going to get a harvest, and what will you harvest? You will harvest whatever you plant. That's God's way. Let's go back to Genesis 1. We're coming up on this Galatians reference on our Wednesday night study, and we're going to be dealing with this in some more detail. And it's fresh in my mind because of that passage. Notice here that when the Lord began to establish the natural creation, when he began to make the natural creation in verse 11, when he put life on the earth, both plant life and animal life. Notice this about what God said. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Now notice the phrase, after his kind. This is an important principle. This is an important fact for us to know, that God established at the time of creation that every seed that is planted will always bring forth of itself. Now the farmer depends on that, doesn't he? When he plants his corn, he knows that he's going to get corn. There's absolutely no fear that he will get peas. If he wants peas, he has to plant peas, because God has placed inside the seed the life that reproduces itself. Now notice that that principle is repeated in verse 12. Notice in verse 12, here it is again. Yield every herb, that is green plant, herb which would be vegetation, yielding seed after his kind. The tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. Look at verse 21 when God created the animal kingdom. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. Whales don't have pussycats. They have other whales. Why? Because the seed that's in the whale will bring forth more whales. If you breed cows, you don't get dogs. You get cows. Why? Because every seed brings forth after its kind. When our ladies go to the hospital to have their babies, we always know what we're going to see when we get to the hospital, don't we? Now, we smile at that, but wouldn't it be crazy if God didn't establish this in the beginning? That every seed would reproduce after its own kind. Look at verse number 24. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth, after his kind. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, what does that tell us about what Jesus said in Luke 6:38? That whatever you plant, that is what you're going to reap. If you plant mercy, you will reap mercy. If you plant judgment and suspicion, you will reap judgment and suspicion. If you plant condemnation and criticism, you will reap condemnation and criticism. This is a spiritual truth, that whatever it is, whether it's a natural thing or a spiritual thing, if you plant love and forgiveness and compassion, you will reap love and forgiveness and compassion. If you plant bitterness and anger and wrath and strife, you will reap bitterness and anger and wrath and strife. God will see to it. In fact, he's already seen to it, because everything produces after what? After its kind, after its own kind. And so we know, for example, if a person needs friends, let's just take this simple example. If you have a person who has no friends, what would be your advice to that person? Be a friend to someone else. Because if you plant friendship, you will reap friendship. If you plant standoffishness, you will reap standoffishness. If you plant selfishness, you will reap selfishness. Amen. This is the principle of God. And so verse 38 in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, give, and it will be given unto you. When it comes back to you, it will come back, the sage says, in spades. Not only will you get back what you sow, you will get it back in the same way that God has established seed time and harvest. When you plant one grain of corn, how many grains of corn do you expect to get back? One? No, you expect to get back a multitude, don't you? I mean, why? If you're going to plant one grain of corn and only get one back, why plant it? You might as well eat it. The only reason you plant it is to multiply it. Isn't that right? If you take a potato and put it in the ground, how many potatoes do you expect to get back? One? No, multiple. And the farmer or the gardener or the person who is working in the natural realm, he is doing everything he can to increase the size of the yield. He knows that it will be a multiple, but because of what he does, he will increase the multiple. The same thing is true. If you plant anger, you'll get anger back to you, not what you plant, but you'll get it back good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over.
I remember in the Wednesday night class that Ted Hugh made for us, and I remember the man saying, well, we're not legally bound by laws, that we're blessed by them.
Yes.
And this is something we're blessed by, because these are God's established laws.
That's right.
And it's not like we're in bondage or anything, but, you know, we do when you plant you.
In other words, what you're saying, and rightly so, is that our salvation is not based upon whether we are in obedience to this verse or not, is it? What is our salvation based upon? Our faith in Jesus Christ, okay? Can a person be a believer in Jesus Christ and be an angry person?
Yes.
Can he go to heaven in that condition? Yes. Why? How can he go to heaven if he's angry? I mean, that's not Christ-like. How can he go to heaven? How does he go to heaven? Because there's only one condition for salvation. If, in fact, we had to be obedient to all of the law, there aren't any of us that would go. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? And James says that if you are guilty of violating one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. Isn't that what he said? Yeah. So if it hadn't been for Jesus coming, nobody would ever go to be with the Lord. We're all condemned by our failure to be obedient to all of the law of God. Jesus said, no flesh is justified by the works of the law. Do you understand? You cannot be good enough. You absolutely cannot be good enough. You can live your entire life. You can be the best person that ever walked the earth short of Jesus. You can be the best man, the best woman who ever lived. And you'll die and go to hell. Are you listening? Because there is only one name whereby we might be saved. And that is not lover. That is not kind. That is not gentle. It is Jesus. That is the only name. And so our faith in him is what takes us into heaven. Now, when we believe in him, when we love him, when he comes to live in our heart, we want to be as much like him as possible. We hate ourselves when we're afraid. We know we shouldn't. We hate ourselves when we worry, because we know we shouldn't. We hate ourselves when we're angry and mistreat someone else, because we know that we shouldn't. But our salvation is not based upon that. Do you understand? Sometimes church people don't understand this. They believe in the New Testament, but they want to go back under the Old Testament and think, well, how can that person really be a Christian? How can that person really be saved? Because that person not anything like Jesus. Well, it's a shame that we're not like Jesus, but if we had to make heaven based on a standard of perfection, in our own strength and in our own perfection, none of us would go. None of us would go. Are you listening? Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard is perfection, but he's already obtained perfection in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we hide ourselves in him, he sees us as perfect. That's the gospel. That's the Christian gospel. I'm reading the story of William Tyndale, who is a long and kind of dry book, but William Tyndale was the Englishman who translated first the Bible into English for the English-speaking world. And to see how the church fought him, burned his Bible, ultimately killed him as a heretic, you know, burned his Bibles, burned his books, the things that they went through simply to prove that salvation was by faith alone and not by the works of the law, not by the things that the church had established.
In Romans 7, that Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, that's what I do.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said, only through Jesus Christ can the law of sin and death in our bodies be broken. And it is really true. It's not, you can't make a decision and say, well, I'm not going to be angry anymore, and I'm just going to sow in love. And then you go out and everybody gives you a reason not to love them. And you think, well, I decided to sow love. What happened here? Well, God giving you an opportunity to love. That's where true love comes. And I'm not going to be angry. And you decide you're just going to sow forgiveness. Then about a week of everybody being angry at you, you want to pull your hair out and say, God, I'm really sorry. I prayed this and decided to do this. Because he gives us every opportunity through trial and tribulation. That's when you sow the seed.
If you want to be more forgiving, you have to have some offenses to forgive, don't you? Huh? Yeah, that's right.
And only through his strength can he change that in us. I mean, it's like we want to do it ourselves. And people who aren't saved really do try. It's like I used to say, I'm not going to sin all week. I used to mark all week how I wasn't going to sin. This is before I was saved. And by the end of the day, I said, hey, this is impossible. I'm going to hell. I mean, I just thought that, you know, since I was baptized, that I was going to heaven, but I didn't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I thought if I didn't sin after I was baptized, I'm maybe to heaven. By the end of the first week, I bombed out, you know. And you really find out when you try in your own strength that you really can't do it. It's only the Holy Spirit in you and his power.
Yeah. If you're going to try to make heaven by living perfectly, you better ask the Lord to kill you immediately. Because you're just not going to make it. I mean, you know, it can't happen. I like what Paul said when he was talking about his problems, and he, you know, I want to do the right thing and I can't do them and so on. And he said, oh, wretched, wretched man that I am. You know the word wretched? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this awful mess I'm in? And then you get this ringing declaration, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ, his son. That he realized, as we do as well, that there is no deliverance for us except through Jesus Christ. I mean, that he is salvation. There is no salvation in any other. And so the principles that he's teaching are valuable principles, and we certainly want to walk in them, but I want to make absolutely sure that nobody misunderstands and thinks that, well, if we don't do this perfectly, that we're not going to be saved, or anybody, as you very appropriately indicated, that nobody can really do this on their own. It's the power of God in us that allows us to be giving and merciful and forgiving and non-judgmental and so on and so forth, okay? All right, let's look at the 38th verse again. Let's just read through it now. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Remember that what you sow is what you're going to reap, and when you reap it, you're going to reap a multiplied version of it. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. It comes from other people. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. If you dole out your love and your compassion and your mercy in abundance, it'll come back to you in greater, multiplied abundance. If you dole it out like a miser, then it will come back to you in that miserly form. Multiplied, it has to come back multiplied, because that's God's principle, isn't it? No matter how little you sow, it'll come back multiplied. But if you sow so little, you'll hardly notice it when it comes back, all right, Charles?
For 2 weeks I've been preaching this sermon, and God multiplies the seed of sowing. Of course, this is really a hammer. Uh-huh. I've had opportunity to, but God multiplies the seed of sowing.
That's right. That's right. And we have, you know, this is true in financial things too. You know, in the Proverbs it says, a man who gives to the poor... Someone give me the rest of the verse.
Lends to the Lord.
He that gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay. And how will he repay? He will repay in a multiplied fashion. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. This does work in finances. Now Jesus is not preaching, and the Bible does not preach, a strategy of financial investment, okay? And we ought not to give to the poor with the expectation, okay, I'm going to keep a record. Now, I gave this poor guy, I gave him $20, okay, to feed his family. Now, I'm going to see how God's going to give this back to me, all right? If we keep an accounts like that and giving on that basis, you can forget it. You can forget it. The same thing is true if we're giving to the Lord through his church. Well, I'm going to track that and see how he'll give back. I tell you, it's been my experience that the Lord has a way of giving back so that you generally don't even identify. Only on rare occasions can you identify the return. Because the return comes from so many different sources. I can remember only a few times in my life where in the financial realm, where I decided to give financially in a sacrificial way, and the Lord showed me the return and the direct connection between the planting and the reaping. But oftentimes, most times, the time lag between the planting and the reaping is so long, and the reaping comes in so many different ways. You plant in one place and it comes back to you from every different direction, and it's very difficult to tie it together. And so giving on this basis, we give as an act of faith. We say, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm not giving to get it back, but I expect you to honor your word. I know that it will come back to me. And we just go on with life. Rather than waiting for the return, we look for another opportunity to give. Does that make sense?
Remember that fellow down in Florida about 15, 20 years ago that sued the church to get his money back?
Yes. Oh, yes. He'd heard the pastor preaching on tithing and how the Lord would multiply the tithe back to him. And so he said, well, this is a good deal, and I'm going to start tithing. And he started tithing. He tithed $800, and he hadn't gotten any back yet. So he filed suit against the church for lying to him that the tithe, you know, that it didn't come back. Yeah.
Did he win?
I think they returned it to him before it ever.
I wondered.
Yeah. Yeah. Before it ever, that would be the appropriate thing to do is to give it, you know, just give it back. He gave it with the wrong motive. You've heard me say in our services that if your motivation is wrong, you're giving for the wrong reason. You keep it because you need it more than God does. You just hold on to it. All right. Anything else on the 38th verse, Barbara?
I was just thinking, his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. When we try to figure him out, I mean, God is so good. He made us, and he knows how we're going to try to figure out things and put him in a box. He is just so wonderful that it's like it's secrets, but yet, like you say, we never know when the return will happen, and you won't even notice it sometimes.
Yes.
But we're down here trying to figure all this out, and he knows how we are.
Yes.
And if we could figure it out, we'd be God.
Yes, that's right. That was the problem in the garden, wasn't it? Why they wanted to eat of the forbidden fruit, because then they would be like God and they wouldn't need to depend upon him. Yeah. The principle here is that our attitude ought to be, he said it. He's trustworthy. I believe him. And so whether I can see the return or not, it doesn't make any difference. He said that this is the right thing to do and that there will come a return. And so because I love him and because I believe that he's trustworthy and because I believe that he has my best interest at heart, I'm going to live like this the best I can. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right. Yes.
I'll say one thing on it. The principle, you know, of sowing and reaping. Sometimes we forget that when we're the recipient of, say, anger, that we're not to return that anger, even though the principle, you know, we're not the one to instrument that.
Yeah, God returns it.
Right.
Because
that, you know, we think, oh, we're doing God's work because I'm just giving back what he gave me.
Right.
Like I said. But then, you
know, playing God.
Right. Because that counters all the other principles that we're to.
Then you'll get it back too then.
Right.
Right.
And see that none render evil for evil unto any man that ever fall out, which is good. You know, the goodness of God needs to repent. So I just want to bring that in. Because sometimes we'll think, oh, well, you know, this happened, and so therefore I'll just...
Yeah, the way God does it is more like this. You have a man who is critical of his wife and judgmental of her and just gives her a hard time and just will not cut her any slack, is just completely unforgiving and angry all the time, and she just can't do anything right. And the Lord will return that through the guy's boss. See, where he has no control over the situation, where he's at his boss's mercy. Or he'll return, fell in the service, he'll return it through his drill sergeant or through his company commander. And the poor guy is, what am I, didn't do anything wrong. Well, I'm doing my best. I can't please this guy. There isn't anything I can do. I just do my very best. I cannot please him. And all he's getting is he's reaping what he's been planting. Generally, he won't make the connection. He will blame his boss or blame his company commander, but he's the one who's at fault. In the Proverbs, it says, if a man, listen to this now very carefully, this is a very important verse. If a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Yeah, good verse. Okay, let's move on. Verse 39.
And he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? And shall they both not fall into the ditch?
This is a good one to remember, isn't it, huh? Wisdom there. Can a blind man lead another blind man? If both of them are blind, even though one may think that he's the leader, if they're both blind, what will happen to them? They'll both eventually wind up in the ditch. So if you're a blind man, you better not pick a blind man for your leader. You better pick somebody with eyes. All right, verse 40.
The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master.
All right, now we need to define the word perfect in order to understand this verse. The word perfect here comes from a Greek word. It's used this way many times through the Greek King James New Testament. And it does not mean perfect. The original Greek word does not mean without fault. We say perfect, we mean without any fault. This Greek word that is translated perfect means more accurately grown up, matured, completed, finished. And so if we read it that way, we'd read like this. The disciple or the student is not better than his master or his teacher. But everyone that is fully grown or completed or finished shall be like his teacher. Now, what does that say to you about the teachers that you choose for your children? Does that speak to that subject?
Yeah.
Does, doesn't it? It says that you cannot expect the student to influence the teacher. We think that, you know, we have our Christian kids and we know what's going on in the government schools is not appropriate. We know they're getting a lot of junk there, humanism and worse. But we think, well, who's going to evangelize there if we don't send our kids? We'll send our Christian kids into those places and they'll evangelize them. No, they won't. The student is not above his teacher. The disciple is not above his master. The student is not going to influence the teacher. The teacher, rather, is going to influence the student so that when the student is finished, he's going to be like his teacher. Now, if you want your kids to be unbelievers, if you want your teachers to, your kids to be humanists, if you want your children to believe that we all developed into what we are from a primordial slime, if you want your children to believe that God is not relevant, he may be real, but he's not relevant, then let him be taught by teachers who believe that. And then that's what your children will grow up believing. Okay? Anyone want to comment on that? That's why we have a Christian school. That's why we support so aggressively in our church, Christian schooling and homeschooling, where we do not give our children to someone that is going to teach them values that are opposed to our own. Okay? All right, the 41st verse.
And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye?
Now the word mote, anybody know what a mote is? Not M-O-A-T, but M-O-T-E. These King James words sometimes are not real clear in today's English. You know what a mote is?
It's part of the husk of wheat or something like that.
Okay, that's exactly what it is. A mote is a piece of dry straw or a dry twig. The idea is it's his size, it's smallness. And Jesus is saying, you don't see the little straw that's in your own eye, or you look at the little straw that's in your brother's eye, but you are so blinded by the beam. Now the word beam there means a timber. Beams are, if you've ever been in an old barn, you know what a beam is. Beams are like this. You take a tree about this size to make a beam, and you cut the four sides off and square it, and you have maybe a 12-inch. Might even have an 8-inch beam, Tommy, eh? But usually bigger than that, in particularly in rural buildings like this. And so Jesus is saying, you are so concerned about the little piece of straw that is in your neighbor's eye, but you do not see that you have a timber in your own. Verse 42, George.
Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not, being that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, canst thou first the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye.
So when you see a problem with a brother, a problem between the two of you, how would you go about correcting that problem? Who would you change first?
Yeah,
because you have no power to change the brother, see? And chances are you're not seeing very clearly anyway because of the problem that you have. You're seeing through the image of what's in your own eyes. And whatever is there causes you to see unclearly. What is the word hypocrite? Notice the word hypocrite that George read in the middle of that verse. Now, we know what hypocrite is. Somebody tell me what hypocrite means. What is a hypocrite? Martha, what's a hypocrite? Well, you're on the target there, but you don't have it all quite.
And they go to church and they don't really listen and they don't believe. So what good does it do on hypocrite?
So they are doing one thing on the outside and believing something else on the inside. Is that the idea? Anyone else want to weigh in on that? And add to that? Say what?
They don't practice what they preach.
They do not do what they say. The word this Greek word hypocrite means an actor. It means a stage player. It means someone who has an assumed character. An assumed character. In other words, not really what they are. They're assuming another kind of character. And so this is what Jesus is calling this person. Don't you like the way Jesus and Paul and Peter spoke directly to these situations? Didn't pussyfoot around. Hypocrite. Bang, huh? Yeah. Hypocrite. They called a spade a spade. Declare the truth. Speaking the truth in love, but always the truth. Don't shilly-shally around about the truth. Thou hypocrite, how can you condemn that person because of the speck that is in his eye when you have this timber in your own? If you really want to get yourself in a position where you can help other people with their specks, then you deal with your timbers. Now, once you get your timbers dealt with, then you're in a position to deal with another person. Now, everybody but Martha, hold your finger there and go to Galatians. Martha, you just listen carefully. You'll get the truth from this. Go to Galatians chapter number 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, in other words, if a man has a mote, wouldn't that be a way of saying this? If a man is overtaken in a fault, if a man has a mote in his eye, ye which are spiritual, in other words, those of you who are moved by the Spirit, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, those of you who have already dealt with your own timbers, restore such a one. But do it in the spirit of meekness or humility, and consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, wouldn't that be similar to what Jesus is saying? Mm-hmm. If you're going to help someone else deal with their specks, then you got to deal with your own timbers and your own specks first. Ye which are spiritual, seek to restore such a one, but do it in a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself whether or not you're in a position to do that. Okay. I think that's a good place for us to stop. I did hear a first bell, did I?
Yes, sir.
All right. Anybody want to add anything to what we've talked about this morning?
I have a question. In Galatians 6, it says, brethren, so that indicates that really this is only between believers.
This is believers. That's correct.
Because if you go to an unbeliever, you can't I mean, they can't, they don't have the power to change it. They have to have another spirit named Jesus. And the thing that you would do with unbelievers is try to tell them about the Lord and the love of them. But with believers, then you handle it differently.
Yes, the word fault there we learned on Wednesday night. That's where we are in our Wednesday night study. The word fault literally means sideslip. It means sin, to slip sideways of the Word of God. And brothers do that. And when we see that, someone needs to recover them. We're going to talk about it on Wednesday night, the fact that Paul says when a man is overtaken, in other words, there's a significance there in the fact that the idea is that this sin overtook him.